All right. Let's hope that works. Father, we're just thankful this morning to be here, thankful to be able to gather around your word. Pray that you would open your scriptures to us this morning as we look at what you spoke through the Apostle John so many years ago that's so relevant today, and help us to see these things, to understand them, and to cause us to want to worship you and to serve you and to love you and to serve and love one another. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, today we begin in the first major section of 1 John, where he gives the first presentation of three themes of righteousness, love, and belief in Christ. You may remember the very first week that we met, I kind of gave you an outline of the whole book to kind of tie ourselves back to so we can kind of see where we are. And after opening with John's introduction in the first four verses, which we looked at last week, then he goes through a series of presentations, each time covering the three major sub-themes, if you will, of righteousness, love, and belief. And he goes through it once, he goes through it a second time, and he goes through it a third time. And it's not just strictly repeating himself, but going through at a higher and higher level. And we kind of compared it to a spiral staircase, which is what's kind of pictured in the background, though it's a little bit dark for us to see. Anyhow, so today we're going to begin looking at the first presentation of those major sub-themes, starting in chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll start with looking at the first three verses, where he talks about walking in the light. So let me begin by reading this text, and then we'll start to look at it. So he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So in verse 5, he identifies the fundamental message which he, along with the other apostles, have received from Christ. Remember, he introduced that idea. He talked about we, meaning the apostles who had received direct revelation from Jesus, who they in turn passed that revelation on. So he's still speaking from that standpoint. And he wants to summarize, in a sense, the message that he and the other apostles received from Jesus Christ, namely that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Again, John says very simple things that are very deep and profound when you begin to think about what does that mean when he says God is light. And kind of one of the first things that came to my mind when I hear the expression God is light is I think about the fact that it seems like there's a number of times in Scripture when God makes an appearance, and it's very often the case that there's some kind of bright light in association with God's appearance. Have you ever noticed that? I'll just give you a few examples. We could look at an Old Testament example. Ezekiel's a great place to go. Ezekiel says in chapter 1, "I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So there's a brightness that comes, a physical brightness is seen by the prophet Ezekiel as he sees the glory of the Lord. Get to the New Testament, and you have the passage on the transfiguration. Jesus, who's God come in the flesh, is transfigured before the inner circle. And it says that his face shone like the sun. That's a bright light. And his clothes became white as light. Or you think about Paul on the Damascus Road, and he's on his way to persecute Christians when suddenly God makes an appearance, and a light from heaven flashed around him. And of course, Revelation is the classic place to go for this kind of imagery. It talks about the resurrected Jesus in his full glory, and describes him as having eyes that were like a flame of fire, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So a lot of these passages where you see light in God's appearance. And then a very intriguing passage, I don't even know if I could fully explain it to you. I wanted to delve into it, but that's another passage for another day. 1 Timothy 6:16, it says that God dwells in unapproachable light. You just try to picture that. God on his throne, and he's within this some kind of light that's unapproachable. It's So there's a very distinct idea about the nature of light that communicates to us, and John wants to use it to communicate to us the nature of God. So even though there were those passages that accompany the appearance of God, John is actually doing a little more than saying, you know, when God shows up, there's a lot of light. John is actually equating God to light. The statement, God is light, is actually only one of four statements in the Bible where God is equated to something. It's not very often the Bible just directly equates God to a thing. And there's actually only four places. And John does three of them. In the Gospel of John, he talks about how God is spirit. Of course, there's our passage today, God is light. A little later in 1 John, we haven't come to it yet, God is love. And then the writer of Hebrews makes a statement, God is a consuming fire. So these statements are kind of rare in Scripture, but they do pop up, and they have today, so I just want to kind of make a note of that. And just note that when John says God is light, he's not just saying God is the source of light, though of course he is. He's not just saying God dwells in light or even unapproachable light, though he does. He's saying and equating God's very nature to light. And think, wow, what does John mean when he tells that God is light? And then he adds, in him there's no darkness at all. So let's kind of explore that a little bit. One thing you notice if you go through Scripture and you just kind of look at the idea of light and darkness, it pops up quite often. And it's very often used what we call metaphorically. A metaphor is where you're comparing two things, you just don't use the word like. Right, you just kind of, something is so equated to something else, you just sort of describe it as being that thing. Right? One of the metaphorical uses of light and darkness in Scripture is to represent the idea of good and evil. I think this is probably the association we're most familiar with. In lots of places I could turn to, just some examples. Isaiah, for example. Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil. What's that like our day, doesn't it? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. You see how he's equating the ideas? He's saying good for evil, evil for good is the same as darkness for light. So here, light and darkness convey the idea of evil or good. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now here we don't have good and evil, but righteousness is good, right? And lawlessness would be evil or disobedience or sinfulness. Or what it does. Those same ideas, a lot of synonyms there. And he's equating with light and darkness. The term light and darkness also are used metaphorically in the Bible to represent the revelation of God's truth in contrast to ignorance or falsehood. So it's not just a good and evil theme, though that's there. There's the idea of revelation, information versus ignorance, or something that's true versus something that's false. So we see, for example, in Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the word of God it shines light. It shows us where we need to go. Otherwise, we would be ignorant, or we would be not knowing where to go. Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about how, you know, he and the apostles were eyewitnesses. But he says, that means you and me and you and Peter and all his readers have something even more sure than the direct eyewitness experience that Peter and the other apostles has. He said, we have the prophetic word. And if we were to turn to that text, you see what he means by the prophetic word is the Scriptures, because he mentions it in the very next verse. So the prophetic word, which you would do well to pay attention to, is a lamp shining in a dark place. So the Scriptures are for us like a light that shine in our life and in our hearts and in the world to help us understand God and the world and ourselves in relation to God and so forth. It's truth and it's revelation as opposed to leaving us in darkness or ignorance. And you can see there's a little bit of a connection there between good and evil as well, right? You see kind of getting a flavor for what these terms mean. So let's apply the two metaphorical uses that we see to what John's saying. So for example, good and evil. In that case, God is light would mean God is good. We might say God is holy. And in him there's no darkness. There's no evil in God whatsoever. God is pure. Or the truth and falsehood idea. God, God is light would mean God is truth, and in him there is no darkness. There's no falsehood in God. So you put these things together, and we see that God, the God we serve, is the embodiment of goodness and truth. God is pure, and there is not the least hint of evil or falsehood in God. And if we're thinking like we ought to think, John's declaration about God should strike in us a sense of worship and reverent fear. Because the next thing John does in this passage is point out the implication of God's character for those like ourselves who are claiming to have fellowship with this pure and holy God. We say we have fellowship with this pure and holy and sinless God? You have to think about that. John tells us that if we say we have fellowship, that is, we share in or have partnership or they're in close relationship with, remember we defined fellowship for you, I think, last week or the week before. If we say we have this kind of partnership, this relationship with God, but we walk in darkness, now what does that mean? Well, walking in Scripture is kind of a metaphor for living your life. You know, like you walk around places like they probably did a lot more back in that day than we do in our day. And so if you live your life in darkness, that is in a way to ignore God's truth or in a way that's evil or contrary to God's truth, and yet you're claiming you have a relationship with God, he said, that claim is a lie because there's no falsehood in God at all and we're not living in obedience to God's truth. So he said, if you live the kind of life where you have no regard whatsoever for God's truth, you're going your own way. He said, I know God. I have a relationship with God. I'm okay. Everything's okay with me. You're just kidding yourself, John says, because God is not that kind of God. God can't have partnership with someone who loves the darkness, who hates the truth. God's a holy God. He gives us hope, though, because he says if we walk in the light, and again, conform your thinking and way of life to the truth of God's word, then you have two benefits. One, we have fellowship with one another, and that's a little bit surprising because you almost expect him in contrast to say, and so we have fellowship with God, which of course I think we do, but he kind of expands it a little bit and says, yeah, and we have fellowship with those who have fellowship with God. We're part of the fellowship of God. And I think he's actually kind of giving us a little foreshadowing of something that's going to come up, because there was a group, the Gnostic group that we described to you in the first week when we gave you the background to the book, that he's going to tell us later left the fellowship of God's people. They abandoned John, they abandoned John's church, his readers, and decided they knew more than John knew. But those people have no fellowship with God, John says. You, my readers, you still love God's truth. You do have fellowship with one another and with God. And furthermore, the other benefit of being those who walk in the light, those who love God's truth and believe God's truth, particularly the truth of the gospel, is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, there's a statement for you. So I want to look at this. And again, we throw these terms around so easily because we live in Christian circles and we just get used to hearing these things, but we have to stop and think about what do these things actually mean. So the term blood of Christ, the blood of Christ here, which cleanses us from all sin, I do not believe this means the actual physical substance that flowed through Jesus' vein was somehow used by God to cleanse us from sin. Rather, the term blood of Christ is something that I'm going to throw a fancy word at you here. It's called a metonymy. Have you ever heard that term? It's a poetic term. It means to use part of something to refer to the whole thing. So when I talk about how many head of cattle do you have? Okay. Well, what you really mean is how many cows do you own? You know, and you might just refer to them by a part of the cow, the head. Or, I mean, at work we used to talk about these guys who showed up from the big headquarters or whatever, and they'd all show up in their suits. And we used to call them the suits. Well, it didn't literally mean the suit walked in by itself. It just meant that was just kind of the thing that kind of stood out. So in this case, the metonymy idea is the blood of Christ is representing something that happened. And it refers to the violent sacrificial death which Jesus died in order to pay the penalty for the sins of God's people. And we see this explained more fully in other places, like in Hebrews, for example. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That was the whole idea of the Old Testament sacrament system, was to that teach this concept, this association. If the blood is not shed, you can't have forgiveness of sin. It was getting people ready for Jesus. Or a little later in Hebrews, it says, Christ had offered for all time a sacrifice for sins. And again, by the shedding of his blood. So when it talks about the blood of Christ, and we even do this in our hymns. I mean, sometimes the hymns get waxed rather poetic. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. As sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all those guilty stains. I mean, it's a rather, actually gruesome picture if you think about it. But I don't think that that William Cooper, who wrote that hymn, specifically believed that there's some fountain somewhere that we're all going to jump in and it's full of blood. He's using poetic language, just the kind of language John's using here, to describe the idea that Jesus and what he did in shedding his blood for us paid for our sins. All right, so now we're ready for the next section, chapter 1:8 through 2:2. And this part is talking about walking in the light tested by righteousness, first in the confession of sin. Walking in the light tested by righteousness, first in the confession of sin. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, there's a lot to be seen here. Let's take a look. Talks about the idea of being cleansed from sin. Now, John has just told us in verse 7, the previous part that we just looked at, that the blood of Jesus cleanses those who walk in the light. That is, true Christians who habitually live in accordance with God's truth. He cleanses them from all sin. So somebody, I suppose, could ask the question, well, if we're all completely cleansed, then that we don't sin anymore? And John wants to make sure that we're clear here. No. In fact, to the contrary, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that while we are, our sin is paid for by Christ such that we're able to be in relationship with God, it does not mean that we do not experience sin in our personal life. We do. And I know there are some Christians around, I don't know how they hold to it, who actually believe that they are now sinless because they're Christians. Gina, you remember that guy that you introduced me to and that believed that?
Yeah, he called it a mistake when he lied. That was
not a sin. Yeah. I mean, there's so many ways that... So, you know, of course, obviously when he and I talked, we were looking at this text. Now, there are people who actually believe that, but John's saying, no. Christians experience personal sin, and we need to deal with that. So if we claim we haven't sinned, we're basically calling God a liar because his word teaches that we are, in fact, sinners. There's many, many places where that happens. The Psalm 14 talks about how God looked down over the face of the earth for one righteous person, didn't find any. You know, in our nature, we are sinners. And even after being saved, we still have to struggle with sin. So rather than claiming we have no sin, which is not true, when we sin, we should confess our sins to God, who will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do sin, but that's not the end of the story. We need to deal with sins that we commit in our lives. We are given instruction here by John as to what to do. What do you do if you sin against God? Anything? He says you confess, and I want to just kind of go behind that word. It's a translation of a Greek word, homologeo, and we'll just look up some of the dictionary lexical definitions, if you will, of that particular Greek word. To confess means to say the same thing as another, to agree with, to assent. To confess, to admit, to declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of. So, we confess our sins to God by admitting our guilt, agreeing with God about our sins, that we have offended him, and but for his mercy are deserving of damnation for what we've done. That's what you do when you confess your sin. You see something you did personally in your life, something you thought, something you said, something you did. Maybe nobody else saw it. God saw it. And you recognize that was wrong what I did. and you go before the Lord in prayer, and you say, Lord, what I did was sinful. I beg your forgiveness. If we confess our sins. Notice John doesn't say if we confess our sinfulness, or we confess that we sin in a general sort of way. You know, everybody's pretty ready to admit, yeah, I'm just generally a sinner. But when it gets, the real hard part is getting specific, isn't it? Like, this thing that I did was a sin. When I treated this person that way, or when I stole, or when I lie, or when I cheated, you know, all the things that we do so often, unfortunately. And the confession needs to be specific. You confess your sins, your specific sins. And John says, if we confess our sins, when we go to God and confess our sins, we should admit the specific sins that we know we've committed. Then God is faithful and just to forgive us. God's promised throughout Scripture that he will forgive those who confess their guilt. So it's not a new idea. I mean, this is even taught in the Old Testament. Proverbs, for example, says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Maybe from people, but also I think it works with God. Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. How do you return to the Lord? By coming to the Lord and confessing, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. So God will be faithful to keep his promise because he always is faithful to his word. And he's just in forgiving the sins of his people. Why? Because Jesus paid for those sins. So God just doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. That sin was actually paid for by Jesus. Otherwise, God could not forgive it. That's the beauty of what Jesus has done for those who confess and who walk with him. And this is a part of how we should walk in the light, by recognizing that we're sinners and by confessing our sins to God. And I hope you make that a regular practice. If you don't already, I strongly encourage you to think about this text and begin doing that. Keep in mind that this epistle was written to those whose sins were already forgiven. This is a distinction I want to make between some theologians. Again, I'll throw a theological term at you here, but they talk about like our position before God versus our practice before God. And there is a distinction to be made, I think. So the people that John is writing to, he makes the point a little later in the letter, my dear children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So our sins, when we come to Christ and we recognize what Christ did on our behalf and receive that and confess that to God, our sins are wiped clean, past, present, and future, done. And yet, as one of the commentators on 1 John makes this observation, John is not here speaking of the initial forgiveness that comes with salvation. That's that, you know, one and done situation. The forgiveness of this verse, however, is an experience which comes after salvation. Its function is to remove that which disturbed the believer's fellowship with God, whereas the former is a legal remission of guilt. Again, you want to think of it as positional or a legal remission. The latter is God's forgiveness of his child to restore undisturbed communion. And this is not unlike what we experience with one another. If you sin against your fellow believer, and it puts a rift between you, doesn't it? But you don't cease being Christians, either one of you, or you don't cease to be in a relationship with one another through God. And yet there's a rift there. You go to that person, and the scriptures tell us, you know, if you're taking your gift to the altar and you remember somebody has something against you and you've sinned against them, go confess your sin. Or if you think somebody sinned against you, go to that person, tell you've sinned against me. Confront them with their sin. So, and then if the person repents and there's agreement on what happened, and then things can be forgiven and the relationship is restored, isn't it? And that's what happens with God. There's a sense in which we break our relationship with God in a temporal sense. We don't lose our salvation. I'm not saying that. I don't think scriptures teach that. But there's a break that occurs, and confession restores the situation. Very helpful to know that. After giving such strong emphasis to the idea that we're sinners, God wants to make sure that his readers don't get the wrong idea, like the Gnostics did. John is actually writing these things so they won't sin. So he's not saying, hey, this is an easy out. So anytime you sin, don't worry about it. Just go confess it. No biggie. You know, just rebound and keep moving. Actually, sat under a teacher one time who taught that very thing. He said, my children, I'm writing these things so you don't sin. So the idea is I hope that you avoid sin where you can, even though we know you will sin. But in the event that someone does sin, John wants them to take comfort in the fact that we have an advocate who's constantly speaking to the Father on our behalf, Jesus the Righteous One. Jesus the Righteous One, who is therefore pleasing and acceptable to God because he is righteous, even though we're not. He says that Jesus, the Righteous One, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a $50 word for you. Propitiation. So again, we break out our Greek lexicons. And don't worry, if you're not a person who likes Greek, I get it. For years, I thought, nobody needs to know Greek, just English Bibles are good enough. And there's certainly a lot to be learned from English Bibles, but I think it's helpful to know Greek. We go back to the original language, though, to find out what a word means. You have to. You can't just look up the English word in the dictionary. All you're looking at there is how good of a job your translator did. So what does this word propitiation mean? What is the Greek word? Well, first of all, we know it only occurs two times in the entire New Testament. Those words are a little harder to define because the more times something appears, the more times you get a flavor for what it means. This one appears twice. The other one's in 1 John 4:10, our same book, where we're told that God provided Christ as propitiation for our sins out of love for us. So here are the definitions of propitiation. The means by which sins are forgiven. Now, that's pretty straightforward. That's not a $50 word. That's right out there. The means of appeasing. This would be the means by which God's wrath is against our sin is appeased, is the idea. The means to forgive us again, or the way of it's the way that we're reconciled to God. Now, this is very strong. And put a little star by that, because we're going to have to reference this a little bit later when we start thinking about who's involved here. We're not talking about, you know, something that calmed God down a little bit. We're talking about something that completely made it to where we could have a relationship with God. All sin is moved out of the way. God's wrath is appeased. We are forgiven. We have been reconciled to God. Anyone who experiences this propitiation is someone who's been reconciled to God, whose sins are completely forgiven. God's wrath against them entirely appeased. That's what happened to the people who received this propitiation. The NIV Study Bible makes this note I thought was helpful. God's holiness demands punishment for man's sin. God, therefore, out of love, sent his Son to make substitutionary atonement for the believer's sin. In this way, the Father's wrath is propitiated, that is, it's satisfied or appeased. His wrath against the Christian's sin has been turned away and directed instead toward Christ. All makes sense, right? Christ the Righteous One is the propitiation for our sins. So simply put, John is telling us that we're under the wrath of God because of sin. Christ the Righteous One, who's without sin, was pleasing to God. God, instead of pouring out his wrath on us, who deserved it, poured out the wrath or punishment that we deserved on Christ when he hung on the cross. Therefore, God's anger against our sin has been satisfied. He's no longer angry with us. Christ has taken care of that. And because of this, we can have fellowship with him. This is back to our main theme of our book. The Apostle Paul expresses the same idea in a very simple verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's how it all works together. John then has a phrase to describe who all is included in the propitiation of Christ. Christ was a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God against not only our sins, he said, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ooh, wait a minute here. A little bit of a theological thing going on here. Question comes up, to whom does our refer? So he says, first of all, he's the propitiation for our sins, but also the sins of the world. We're going to look at the sins of the world in a minute. Let's start with our. Who's included in our? Well, you remember in 1 John 1 through 5, the first person plural, when he says we and our and us, there, John clearly was referring to himself and the other apostles who witnessed the risen Christ. But he changes gears when he gets to verse 6. You know, Scripture, you can do that in Scripture. We do that in everyday talking. Just because we use the word we in one context to mean one thing doesn't mean from now on we use the word we, it always refers to the same group. It doesn't necessarily. He broadens out in verse 6. He uses the word we to mean something axiomatic, like anyone. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is, if anyone says they have fellowship with him, etc., etc. Or if we walk in the light, that means if anyone walks in the light. He doesn't mean him and the apostles. At this point, he's kind of broadened it out to include anyone, hypothetically. Or if we say we have no sin, if anyone says that, whoever they are, this is what's true of them. Or if we confess our sin, whoever confesses their sins. But here in 2:2, it would seem most natural to understand our as referring to John and his Christian readers. So I think he may be shifting just a little bit more again. He says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, for John and his readers, but also for the rest of the world, the whole world, he says. So then we go, okay, who's the whole world here? who's included in that? Whose sins did God forgive? Well, let's look at the word. Word world is cosmos. It's actually one of those Greek words that a lot of people know because they just kind of hear it kicked around. Very wide-ranging word in terms of how it's used and what it means. It could mean an orderly arrangement, like do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and all that. The word adorning there is actually the word cosmos for world. Like cosmetics is where you get our word cosmetics from. Interesting, isn't it? It can also mean the earth and all that is in it. So it doesn't necessarily just refer to people. For example, Matthew 13:35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Talking about the creation, if you will. Or Matthew 16, more simply, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What's the whole world there? It's just the world and everything in it. All the stuff, all the people, all the kingdoms, I guess everything, you know. So world there just kind of means everything. It can refer to the human race, people in general, or, this is important, people without distinction. So we'll give a couple examples here. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So those who are hearing Jesus teaching, they are going to be serve as a light, a way of giving revelation, information. Remember our light word there, of the world. Don't remain hidden. This is a very interesting one. In John chapter 12, the crowd went out to meet Jesus, and the reason they went out is because they'd heard he'd done a particular sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world is going after him. All right, so the Pharisees see that there are a lot of people going after Jesus, and they're frustrated by that. And they say, man, the whole world's going after Jesus. Now, what do they mean by the whole world? Every single man, woman, and child who ever lived? Obviously, it doesn't include the Pharisees, right? So the whole world doesn't always mean, you know, a lot of times when we get in these arguments and Calvinism or Arminian, you know where we're going with this. People start saying, well, the world means world, you know. Every man, woman, child, ever. Well, world means world. Let's look at what world means. It can mean a lot of things. You have to think about the context. It can mean Gentiles is distinguished from Jews. Romans 11. Now, if their trespass, that means the Jews' trespass, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So it's talking about the history of why the Jews fell and what a blessing that was for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are referred to here as the world, kind of like the rest of the world, but doesn't include the Jews. It can also talk about the world of men who are hostile to God. In John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Well, this includes not believers. The unbelievers don't hate Christ. It's talking about the unbelieving world. So world can have a lot of means. You have to look at the context to determine what's being said. So let's get back to our text. He's the propitiation for our sins and the whole world. And in this context, it seems to refer to the sins of people in general, or perhaps people without distinction. Though not necessarily all people without exception. Do you understand the difference? World just like the Pharisees seeing who was going after Jesus can mean, seems like everybody's, in general is doing it. That doesn't mean there's no exceptions. So you compare this to like first from John chapter 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It'd be that idea. It would mean, or it would take John to mean, that not only John and his readers' sins were propitiated by Christ's death, but also the sins of the rest of the world. So we got to ask, you know, who's, when it says, for whose sins is Christ the propitiation? Whose sins are the means by which God's wrath is appeased? That's what we're really asking here. God has, Jesus' death has appeased God's wrath against the sins of a people. Who? What people? If we take this in an unqualified sense, meaning every man, woman, and child who ever lived, which there are those who want to do that, for the sake of your theology, if you will, if nothing else, John would seem to be saying that Jesus had atoned for the sins of everyone, Jews and Gentiles, and that would mean everyone's going to heaven. Wouldn't it? Why do people go to hell? Because of sin. If Christ paid for every single one of their sins, they wouldn't be going to hell. There'd be no need. That's why we don't go to hell. But of course, we know even from John's own writings, that's not the case. In Revelation, it talks about the unbelieving murderers and sexually immoral and so forth. Their place will be in a fiery lake. They're not. Their sins weren't paid for by Christ. If Jesus had forgiven all the sins mentioned in that passage or other ones like it, then no one would have to suffer eternal punishment, right? Therefore, I believe we must take the whole world in a more qualified sense to refer to all people without distinction, but not all people without exception. If it meant all without exception, there would be nobody in hell. To determine specifically who's been atoned for, we only need to look at the context of John. It's always nice to look in the context to get a feel for what's being used. What does he tell us? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Whose sins were cleansed by Jesus? Those who walk in the light. Not those who walk in darkness. He just made that point, that their sins are not cleansed. He couldn't be saying that. And again, this gets into theological debate. Many of you, I'm sure, have had those. I have, you know, where we go back and forth on, you know, whose sins did Jesus pay for and so forth. I don't think that this text means what a lot of people want to try and make it to mean. I think it very clearly means what John means here in verse 7, that it's those who walk in the light that Christ has made atonement for. All right.
Can I take a step?
Yeah.
I agree with what you said. I like it. But I like to think of it as there's one propitiator.
Yes.
There is one.
That's right.
And he is the propitiator for anyone on planet Earth.
The world has no other propitiator.
So he's the only one.
Yeah.
And that's what this is pointing to. And when you put it in the context of everything that John has already said, you're forced to that conclusion.
That's right. That's right. I think that's right. All right, so we've basically seen where he says God is light, a revealer of truth and truth, and a person's claim to have fellowship with God is verified only if he walks in the light and lives according to God's truth. And then we look at the walking in the light is tested by righteousness, and the first part of that is confession of sin. Next week we'll look at the second part, which is an actual obedience. So that's kind of where we are in our outline. All right. Want to have some discussion time. It's common in our day among those who believe in an unqualified once saved, always saved. I would want to qualify that as once truly saved, always saved. I believe that. But some people just say once saved, always saved. That once someone gets their ticket punched, if you could use that term, by walking down an aisle or getting baptized or whatever it is they think you need to go through, it no longer matters how they live their life. They're going to heaven. After looking at today's text, what do you think John would say to someone who thinks this way? And the second thought to possibly discuss, there's a school of thought today that argues that when Scripture tells us to forgive one another as God has forgiven us, that's the wording that's used in like Colossians 3:13 and other places, that we are to forgive people who have sinned against us even if they never come and ask for forgiveness. Do you think the fact that God requires us to first confess our sins to him in order to restore temporal fellowship with him could have any bearing on how and under what conditions we should forgive those who sin against us? And I would be one personally who would advocate that we don't want to be a person who holds bitterness against people who have sinned against us, whether they confess to us or not. I'm not saying that. But I would argue that things cannot be made right between you and another person unless the two of you come together, there's a confession and agreement, which is why Scripture tells us to do that. That's why it says, and if he hears you, forgive him. Others would argue, no, you forgive everybody no matter what. And there may be some here who think that. It's very commonly held, so feel free.
There's a difference in restoring the relationship and forgiving sin.
What's that?
There's a difference in restoring the relationship and forgiving them.
Okay.
We're forgiven, even if we don't confess our sins to God, he has still forgiven that sin.
Right.
We won't have that sweet relationship until we confess it.
Okay.
So when people sin against us, it is in our best interest to forgive them so we don't hold on to the bitterness. But the relationship won't be as it was until they confess to us.
So there's still a sense of a barrier there.
Yeah. There's still the barrier.
Just say with the first John 1:9, there's a barrier with God. It's not that you're not a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm good with that. Other thoughts?
On your first point, I think your explanation of one who has already been forgiven continuing to confess their sin was a helpful challenge to us because, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I've struggled some to think, well, why are we repeatedly asking for forgiveness if a propitiation, we are forgiven past, present, future? We are forgiven. Well, why keep asking for that which you've already received? And that theologically is right. We have been forgiven.
In a sense.
And yet, we're given this instruction in 1 John. Jesus himself gives us this instruction.
Yeah.
So, as Allie was saying, you are forgiven, but there is this acknowledgement of your continued violation, your continued sinning. You're not sinless. If you did said that, you'd be a liar. And so if you're going to walk in fellowship with the light, you have to walk in fellowship with truth. You have to continue to acknowledge that you're still not just making mistakes, as Gina said.
No, yeah, yeah.
But you are sinning against God.
And I would argue, and this is, you know, like, you get into the terminology on this. It's like the little discussion I just had with Allie as far as, like, you know, you said the sins are forgiven. They are in an eternal sense. And yet, he does use the terminology. If we confess, there's a conditional statement there. He is faithful and just to forgive us. So there's a forgiveness in a temporal sense and a forgiveness in an eternal sense. You might not be seeing it that way. I'm telling you how I would want to go with that.
I don't know. Reconciliation has happened. No more condemnation. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. I think that fellowship is free access. But when we aren't walking as we should be, I think, and even in our own, the Holy Spirit should bear witness against what we're doing. And there should be almost this, there should be conviction, real conviction, that we are living a life in contradiction to, this is why he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. One that affirms your change life. So that you don't, if you don't want to walk a contradiction, if you don't want to walk with that conviction, then you need to continually pursue Christ's likeness, holiness, repentance, all that. I see what you're saying is in a temporal forgiveness is still pending. I don't know if I'd word it that way, but I see what you're saying about it.
Yeah. I'm wanting to hold that idea out is because the term forgiveness is used in the text in relation to confession. Now, it could be someone could do something with that, like say, well, yeah, I mean, that's, you were already forgiven, and that's why, you know, I get it. But the other thing about confession and turning away is that there is such a thing, and we've talked about this, I think, it was last time or the time before. There are those who really think they do have fellowship with God, and they think they did receive it. And they do think they are forgiven. They just haven't gotten around to confessing this binge they're on. And Jesus describes a person in, what was it, Matthew chapter 7, I think it was, where, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of the Father. I'm kind of paraphrasing that. I don't remember the exact wording of it. But it's the idea that a person who's living in a binge, a life of disobedience, what that may be telling them is who they really are. It's iffy because Christians do go astray for a long time sometimes. You know, you can't say for sure. We can't say looking on, oh, that guy's not a Christian because he sins a lot. You can't do that. Can't really say, but you're in danger. Anytime you're going down that road, you're going down a really bad road, and you better check in and get back quick while there's time.
speak a little bit more to what you were saying, the plural of sins in the confession? Obviously, we can't catalog and, you know, confess every single knowing and unknowing sin that we've ever accomplished. That would be...
Yes.
I mean, the Martin Luther type, I've got to remember everything that I've ever done. And yet, you're saying specifics. Specifics help.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because I meant to say this and forgot to get it in the notes and forgot to actually say it. The kind of language that he uses, if we confess a specific sin, I would read it as, then he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are going to be lots of sins that we commit that we have no clue we committed, because we're such wretched beings. We don't even recognize our sinful attitude a lot of times. I know there are sins I committed in my earlier years that I didn't see them as sin back then, and now as I've learned and grown, I look back and go, that was sinful. That was terrible. I didn't know that. Was I just like totally out of fellowship the whole time? I don't think so, because I was confessing what I knew. And God, once you come to God, you confess what you know to confess. I don't mean like you're holding out like I'll confess everything except this one. No, that's not going to do it. But if you're confessing what you know to confess, you're cleansed. Because ultimately, the basis for your forgiveness is what Christ did. And that covers everything. What you're really dealing with is a break in terms of your fellowship with God. That's how I would look at it. I don't know if you have any thoughts about that, or if anybody else wants to comment, feel free.
I'll try to make it quick. One of the things, in general, this is going to be high level, and I don't want to take it too deep.
Okay.
Looking at the establishment of the Old Covenant sacrificial system versus what we're under, Jews were chosen. They were never unchosen, even though God did reject them, and we know that that happened. But the cleansing is one of the things, and the blood, everything had to be sprinkled with blood to be cleansed, even inanimate object, not just people. Mm-hmm. I mean, the priests did, their clothes did, the altar did, the buildings did, everything. It was all over the place. And so I see that language being very similar here when he talks about the blood of Jesus, but also the types of sacrifices. There were sacrifices for intentional infractions and also sacrifices for unintentional infractions.
Yeah.
So I think that language is not inconsistent with the way that God always has been.
Yeah.
In that, yeah, confess what you know you did wrong, but also agree that you are a sinful person and you're always wrong.
Yes. So yeah.
You've got both of those things that kind of work together.
Right.
And I agree that it's not to just say, yes, I'm sinful, and ignore the specifics. I know I feel conviction about things. Sometimes I think something I said and I'm like, I wish I hadn't said that.
Yeah.
No one called me on it. No one said, ew. You know, sometimes they do. But it's just one of those things that I know I'm like, God, I'm sorry. I missed the mark on that. I wish I could take that back.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing.
Sure.
On the once saved, always saved, and man, I had so many arguments on this one.
Yeah.
What I usually end up with is, yes, once saved, always saved. But what you're calling once saved is where you're in error.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So, that's why I like the term once truly saved. Yeah. That is, if the Spirit does a regenerating work, I agree. Once the Spirit changes our hearts, we're in. So the question is, are you that guy?
when you think about the parable of the sower, you know, there are where it takes root, and people are like, see, the word took root. I said,
yeah.
But when Jesus says, I never knew you.
Yeah,
no,
never.
I reject you.
Yes.
I never knew you. There was never anything here. So I think, you know, I know it's an unpopular thing to discuss, and it is a hard truth. But yes,
yeah.
I believe... literally, once saved, always saved. But I don't believe that what we think makes us saved is always the right thing.
Yeah.
Well, that was your get your ticket punched, altar call, the ABCs, admit, believe, confess, and there's no regenerating. As MacArthur wrote the book on the lordship's salvation thing, when we call him Lord, that means master. We belong to him. And so I guess next week when you're going to talk about obedience being a test.
Yeah.
Yeah, it can't just be confession. That's part of it. But then the life kind of has to conform to that.
Yeah.
So that's a test.
Yeah, there's a lot of, we're balancing a lot of ideas here theologically, but they're important because this is what you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and this is what you do on Thursday kind of thing. You know, last week I said we didn't cover too much of that because it was more theological in nature. But this week, well, you doesn't get any more practical than confessing and thinking about, is my relationship, do I have a relationship with God? Am I in a right relationship? And how do we know that? You know, these kinds of things are very practical.
I would like to say one more thing.
Sure, go for it.
I think it's important. When I was a kid, there was a Sunday school teacher that you probably didn't know was teaching me this.
I did not. You and I have discussed this.
She, I think, was from a Church of Christ background or something. Anyhow, this verse was used that if you have failed to confess any sin and you die, you go to hell.
Yes.
And that's, I was always afraid, and I was like 24/7, I'm so sorry. Whatever it is, I don't know what I did, but if I did, I'm so sorry. Because I just knew that if I failed to confess, I was going to go to hell. That's not what this is. And that is anything can be made legalistic, and that is a danger with this verse. And
yeah.
Just, especially for anyone young who gets, don't let that take root in your mind. That's not what this is saying.
I spent 20 years doing that too.
Yeah, I was terrified. I had nightmares about going to hell because I forgot to confess it before I went to sleep.
And I had no clue that was apparently a rogue Sunday school teacher that was, I don't know. He told me that years later. I'm like, what? Yeah, did she know that? No, we never taught you that.
Anyhow. For me, it was Nana. If you don't confess everything before you pray, your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. He won't hear you.
Yeah.
You're going to go to hell. Yeah. And I did the same thing. You know, I'm looking at the ceiling like, I don't know.
Is it bouncing?
I don't know. It's the same feeling of, I'm so afraid.
Yeah.
That I didn't do it right or didn't do it enough or, you know.
Yeah. It's healthy to have a good, healthy fear. You know, we should want that. But if it gets to a point where you're just like, you're paralyzed by your fear, that's not, God does not call us to a spirit of fear in that sense. So, yeah, these are good things. I mean, this is very practical and this is, where rubber meets the road kind of thing. So thanks for the discussion and more coming in future weeks. Father, we thank you for our time together today and for what we've been able to pull out of our text and for the message that was given. Thank you for that message that was given to those apostles. Thank you for the fact that it's been inscripturated through inspiration and we now have it and can look at it and study it and examine it and understand it by the power of your Spirit working within our hearts. And I pray that you would give us that ability to understand rightly in all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.